The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
Good morning. It is an honor to be with you here this morning to see what God is doing in this great historic church here in Hamilton, and to share with you, to preach from God's Word. When I asked Hayden what you are preaching through here, he said that you just finished a series on the fruit of the Spirit and are entering a series on hospitality. Well, I thought in the midst of that, in the middle of those two, that I might share a sermon about a theme that I think stands in opposition to both, a particular vice that plagues most of us, but which rarely gets due attention. I'll come to that in a moment. But I'd like to come at it somewhat indirectly by some related themes or buzzwords of our time. In recent years, I'm sure that you've encountered this phrase, check your privilege. It's almost blasphemous for me to mouth these words, for I am, according to the crude terms of sociological surveys, a white male who is in a traditional marriage and has multiple graduate degrees. According to the no doubt scientifically reliable test that I took on BuzzFeed years ago before it was shut down, this earns me a very high privilege score, I found out. At least if you just looked at these externals. But I think it is important for us to discuss this topic, actually. Check your privilege is a strong moral rebuke in today's society. It's a challenge to realize one's undeserved advantages, to better sympathize with the struggles of others who are less fortunate. In its best iterations, it's a call to humility and compassion. At its worst, it is a power play to shut down persons, further divide people groups, or even grasp goods from others in a hostile manner. We have a problem with disparity, and people on either side of the equation struggle with this. Those with certain benefits often see no problem with their position, maybe even feel that it is deserved, and that they can therefore enjoy it selfishly, as the just rewards of their talent and hard work. Those on the other side feel they deserve better, or at least the privilege should be divested of their blessings so that everyone is on an equal footing. The former deems what is due is their rewards, but the latter deems what is due is equality. So my question this morning, how should we view privilege? Why does God seem to raise up some rather than others? Why does God allow and even seem to perpetuate such inequity? What should we do when others or ourselves enjoy disproportionate power, favor, and material blessing? How should we view unearned advantages? Are they inherently wrong? Is privilege something to disparage, discard, destroy, or confiscate? We're going to consider some of these questions this morning by looking at the story of one of my favorite biblical figures, Joseph. We just read. If you don't know much about the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, here's a little background of where we are at this point. This section of biblical history recounts the process God began by forming a people for himself from among the nations. It mostly focuses on one family, but this family story is pregnant with cosmic consequences. After the great tragedy of the fall, which set the world in disarray, God initiated this world renewal project by calling one man, Abraham, to form a new people whom God would guide, bless with land and children, and use as the instrument to bless the nations. High calling, attended by profound promises. We have reached the final section in this book of Genesis, and the focus is on Jacob's immediate family, but mostly on his son, Joseph. So as we reach this final stage of Genesis, consider this question. Have the Abrahamic promises been reached? God promised to Abram that he would make his name great, make him a great nation, dwelling in the promised land, blessed with many children and descendants, and this nation would bless the nations. Jacob and his somewhat large family at this point are in the promised land. They're in Canaan. Jacob maybe thought he would rest in retirement, but God was not done with them yet. What about blessing the nations? Has this happened? No, this is an unfinished story. And God is going to move this story forward toward that end. And it will take some strange twists and turns, especially here at the beginning, where we have this very unimpressive family and a very unsavory hero and Joseph. What we see in rapid succession is that hatred tears this family inside out, pits brother against brother, seemingly putting God's plan in jeopardy. But God is at work. It all starts with the foolish favoritism of the father. Our story begins with the statement that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other brothers. I'm not going to camp out on this point, so that I don't believe it's the main point of the text. It's not primarily aiming to teach us about parenting methods, but I do think we would be remiss not to see the foolishness here. Favoritism is foolish parenting. It can devastate your children, both the favored and the less favored. Parents should do all that we can to avoid any hint that we love some of our children more than others. In preparation for this, I asked some of our friends if I could share their story for this sermon. Their names are Sarah and Billy Jack. My wife and I have known them for some years, and throughout most of that time, they had been trying to have children. They experienced many of the common struggles that couples face: infertility, miscarriage. And most tragic of all was that a couple years ago, their first child, Willow Rose, was born stillborn. They've shared this horrible tragedy very publicly, and their faith through it all has been used to minister to many. But it's very, very sad. Well, after that, they began to consider the idea that God might be calling them to foster and possibly adopt. And so they took in a family of four, whom they eventually legally embraced as their own. And an additional blessing is that during that time, they also got pregnant with a baby boy who arrived just after the finalization of the adoption process. Well, here's why I share this story. Can you imagine how tempting it would be for Billy Jack and Sarah to play favorites with their one and only biological son? Let me tell you what they've done instead. Well, with the permission of their adopted children, they asked them if they could give them new legal names. They were renamed in this new family as a symbolic gesture of a new start together in this new family. And again, remember, they knew that they were pregnant with a baby boy. But they named the oldest of their adopted children Billy Jack IV, the family name that was passed through the generations, even though the baby in the womb was a boy. So they resisted this temptation of favoritism. See, there are to be no favorites in our families. This does not reflect the love of our Heavenly Father, and it ruins our families, as it did here. And really, Jacob should have known better. He himself suffered from his father's favoritism of his brother Esau, and he perpetuated the problem of favoritism by preferring himself, Rebekah, over Leah, and now Rebekah's child over Leah's. Sin is trickling down through this family. It begins the trajectory of hatred, which will ultimately tear it apart until it doesn't. You can understand how his brothers must have felt. Maybe you can relate to this intimately today. Maybe you have been the subject of the injustice of parental favoritism, and you're living your life trying to gain their approval or to show them wrong. And this just messes up so much in our world. And Joseph himself doesn't make the situation any better. The picture we get of Joseph at this early stage I propose to you is that of a spoiled brat. The text doesn't state this explicitly, but that's my characterization of him as I read between the lines, which I think Scripture often invites you to do. The first thing that we learn that he does is to tell a bad report about his brothers. The nature of this report is much debated. It could be a lie, or he simply could be tattling on them. Either way, he seems just a little too eager to throw his brothers under the bus. And his brothers hate him for this, and the father's favoritism, which is symbolized in the famous robe of many colors. Then Joseph gets these dreams, which vividly detail his exaltation over his family. We might be willing to interpret Joseph's motives charitably the first time. Maybe he's just wanting to tell them what he has seen and maybe to process it with them. But the second time, I believe we get a little better read on his motives. He seems all too eager to share this news. The text informs us that his brothers hated it the first time. Joseph had to have known that these dreams were upsetting to them. So what was he thinking in rushing to share the second dream right away? He's probably bragging, stoking up their resentment. Joseph seems that he likes to shove his privilege and favor in his brothers' faces. Princess, I wonder how often he wore that robe. Was it just a bathrobe that he kept in the house, or a cloak that he might don on fancy occasions from time to time, or did he drape it over his clothes every single day? Well, it's apparent that it functioned as a perpetual reminder of his privileged, preferential status in the family. For instance, when his brothers venture into dangerous territory, the land of Shechem, which, if you don't know, just a couple chapters prior to this, we learn that is the territory in which his brothers avenged the rape of their sister Dinah and became enemies of the Shechemites. But when his brothers pasture the flock in this dangerous territory, Joseph, we are told, stays in the safety of his home, presuming upon his privilege. Eventually, he goes to check on them, and his brothers recognize him from far away as he's approaching. Just ponder for a second how they might have recognized him so easily from afar. We aren't really told, so let's read between the lines. The text flags, but it does say that they do read him from afar, so it's trying to draw our attention there. And Scripture rarely wastes words. Often such markers are significant. So wonder with me, did they have telescopes? Well, those weren't invented until a millennia later by some good Dutch folk. Did Joseph trumpet his arrival verbally, announcing it loudly from afar? Possibly. But more plausibly, he was wearing that stinking coat. Once again, rubbing his privilege in the faces of his brothers, the one who was favored stayed back in safety, and here he is, flaunting his privilege with the perpetual symbol of his favored status. Speculative, I know, but plausible, given the backstory and the little hints in our text. Regardless, what we can surmise from this point in Joseph's story is that he responded poorly to privilege. See, what Joseph should have done is used his favored position to serve, which he will later on. But instead, he relishes in his privileged status, enjoys it selfishly, and flaunts it. And the brothers seethe in hatred. They can't handle the disparity of affection and position that Joseph enjoys. First of all, such treatment was uniquely uncommon in the ancient world. The treatment of exalting a younger son ran afoul of the ancient law of primogeniture, which was the common practice of giving privileged place to the oldest son for various reasons, which Joseph wasn't. This is uncommon. This is likely to stir up frustrations. But the brother's hatred was exacerbated by the father's obvious, disproportionate love and Joseph's reception of these dreams of his exaltation. This was the last straw. They could not take it. This spoiled brat gets all the attention and privilege, they would think. And here I ask you to consider, was their hatred justified? Maybe we hesitate to justify any type of hatred, but maybe you can at least understand it here. But why, I ask, did it escalate to the place of wanting to kill? And here we need to see the sin that drives the story forward: envy. It's translated here as jealousy, but in Hebrew, it can just as easily be translated as envy, and I think the context will show why that is the better meaning here. It's interesting that their attitude toward him begins with hatred and escalates to envy. I don't think we would intuitively see envy as more extreme than hatred, but here it is presented as such. Envy is distinct from jealousy in that it refers to those who do not have the good they desire. Jealousy means holding tightly onto something you have. It can be done in a way that is holy or idolatrous. That is why it can be attributed to God as a jealous God. It can be a protective love and therefore praiseworthy. But envy is never praised. Envy is the loser's sin, the posture of the have-nots. They have not what they want and despise those who do. You know whom we most envy? Near equals in the field of your source of self-worth. If you're an academic, you probably don't compare yourself to Steph Curry, except when you're reliving your hoop glory days in your head. If you base your identity on success and praise in sales, you probably aren't comparing yourself against a nerdy professor's publication record. These are not the same field. You aren't impressed. But you also don't compare yourself so much against people far beyond you. If you mark your significance by wealth, you probably aren't comparing yourself to Warren Buffett, but your neighbor with a nicer house down the street. If your identity is wrapped up in your kids, their health, happiness, and success, you probably won't compare against some celebrity family with all the resources available to them, but other moms in your church. If you're a musician, you probably don't compare yourself against Yo-Yo Ma, but against your friend from college who also plays the same instrument. If you are a pastor, you probably don't compare yourself against Tim Keller, but maybe the guy you went to seminary with, the pastor with the cool church in town. Envy is a crippling and destructive sin. Because people gripped by envy are competing for their identity by comparing themselves against others in a zero-sum game for the goods of life. The envious are disgruntled, joyless, anxious, and angry, driven by a sense of inferiority because of the unequal distribution of goods which constitute their sense of worth. They measure their worth comparatively and deep down worry that they are not loved fully or unconditionally. There's only so much to go around, and I have to earn it against my peers. Therefore, the envious cannot celebrate disparity in skill, beauty, or favor in the areas which are important for their sense of worth. These goods are scarce, and everybody is my rival. If you have this, then that means I don't, and I feel like something is wrong with me. And because envy views life through this lens as inherently competitive, it is also inevitably divisive and at times destructive. If others have what I feel that I need, then I cannot stand them. I want to take from them, or at least I want them to fall. One of the best depictions of envy in film is the 1984 film Amadeus. I see some people here who've probably seen it. When I was preaching this earlier stage at a young hip church in Austin, nobody knew about it. It's a great movie. It chronicles the story of the relationship between two 18th century composers who were rivals of one another, Salieri and Mozart, and I'm guessing all of you know of one of those. Salieri devoted himself to God and his music, asking God to bless his talents. But Mozart, the vulgar pagan, far outshined him. How could God allow this? Salieri's envy boiled for the rest of his life. He plotted to take revenge on God and Mozart for this predicament. At one point, in a period of despair, he met with a priest who was familiar with some piano compositions himself. Salieri seizes the opportunity to test his fame and plays some of his own tunes. The priest keeps apologizing. He says, "Oh, I don't know them. I'm sorry, I don't recognize them." Salieri plays one more, and the priest lights up, saying, "Ah, yes, I know this one. I'm sorry, I didn't know you wrote it." Salieri sadly admits, "I didn't. That was Mozart," and he drops his head. The priest tries to console him that in God's eyes, all men are equal, but Salieri doesn't believe it. He feels inferior not only in talent, but in worth, and he feels that the only way to alleviate this situation is to destroy Mozart. That is what envy does. Gripped by it, we feel compelled to do anything we can to get out from under this sense of inferiority, and this usually means somehow sabotaging our rival. Now, we might not actually seek destruction in the same way, to the same extent, but we do seek to subtly destroy others and their reputations often, through things like gossip, ridicule, stirring division, false accusation, slander. What are we trying to do with these? And even if we don't seek their destruction actively, we delight often in their misfortune passively. This is what is called Schadenfreude. Only the Germans could come up with such a fitting term for this phenomenon. It means delight at others' misfortune. Friedrich Buechner says, "Envy's trademark is to desire that everyone else be as unsuccessful and unhappy as you are." Another movie, more recent, gives a slightly more comic take on this. The movie The Incredibles. Incrediboy was just a normal kid who looked up to the superheroes that were famous, but he himself wasn't one. This made him mad. He tried to come up with a machine to give everyone superpowers and at the same time wanted to destroy the real superheroes. And he explained his goal as this. His goal was that one day there would come a day that everyone would be super and therefore no one would be. The envious can't stand the disparity when we are on the short side. We have to do something about it. We have to take them down a notch. In our story today, the big mouth was finally silenced. The exalted one was thrown into the pit. But did the brothers get what they wanted? No. They very likely thought, "Finally, our father will pay attention to us, give us the affection we long for and deserve." But what happens in the verses that come immediately following in our text is that the father committed himself to a long period of mourning, days, maybe months. They probably received less of his attention, not more. See, stealing favor never works. The only answer is to get out of the envy game completely. And what would that look like? Well, probably a couple things. You would be able to celebrate the gifts in others. You could rest in contentment with what God has given you. And you would freely, joyfully serve others with those gifts. But it starts with trusting God's plan. This is because envy begins with a lack of contentment with the lot assigned by God. This was all over Salieri. He is not even really angry at Mozart. Rather, he hates God for the seemingly unwise and unfair distribution of talent. Why couldn't he give just a little to the devoted Salieri? Why did he give it all to that petulant Mozart? Joseph's brothers are just the same. Their hatred is fueled by their antagonism to God's plan. They do not like the way God has laid this out. Thus, they will take things into their own hateful hands. And at this point in the narrative, it seems like God is letting it happen. Where is God in all of this, I ask? Did you notice that God is actually not mentioned once in this narrative? And throughout the long story of Joseph, spanning chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis, God is only recorded to have spoken one time, which comes in chapter 46. Thus, God seems silent, maybe absent. Is this out of his control? No, God is completely in control. He sets in motion a chain of events that look like disaster, but is actually a work of grace. How can we see him at work? I mean, it's such a mess. The foolish father, the spoiled son, the flaunting favorite, and the brooding brothers. But consider how the story moves forward. What incensed the anger of the brothers the most? The dreams. And if they are genuinely prophetic, who gave them? And then consider all the just-so-happen incidences throughout the rest of Joseph's story. Joseph meets this random stranger wandering in the field who just so happened to overhear where the brothers were planning on going next. Then Reuben, the brother who wanted to protect Joseph, just so happened to be gone when a band of Ishmaelites just so happened to be passing by and worked out a deal to take Joseph. I propose to you that these incidents are not accidents. God is working out his good plan to exalt Joseph, and the envious cannot thwart it. Then we know that as a result of being sold into slavery, Joseph ends up in the house of Potiphar, a captain of Pharaoh's guard. And there he is placed strategically in order to rise to power, even though he was sold as a slave. Friends, you have to believe that God is at work even in silence, even in what seems like the foolish and hateful acts of men are running the world. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. That's Psalm 37. But it also echoes the central message of the whole narrative of Joseph, which is a tight story circling around, building upon one main theme, which is found in Genesis 50:20, a favorite for us Calvinists. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Divine sovereignty. And so we have to apply this to our theme this morning. So we know that God is in control, and maybe we understand that we need to grow in contentment and celebrate the gifts of others. But that still doesn't get us out of the envy game completely. We can still be left with a lack of self-worth deep down. So to be freed from this crippling sickness of comparison, you need to know that you are loved in a way that is unconditional and unlimited. Only then can you be freed from the grasp of envy. The only way to escape the envy hamster wheel of manufacturing and manipulating self-worth is by knowing how much God loves you, even though he chooses some for particular roles in the world. Why was Joseph chosen? He was chosen to be exalted to rescue his brothers and bless the nations. That's why Abraham was chosen as well. One for the many. Privilege and power is always intended to be employed in service to others. Joseph would learn this lesson. Though it would take some time, and he would be taken through some hardship, God was transforming Joseph through the rejection of his brothers and even placing him in a situation to be used because of that rejection to ultimately rescue them. Look, there is another one who was chosen to be exalted, who was rejected by his brothers. and who was hated by those he ultimately came to serve. I am, of course, talking about Jesus, the true and better Joseph. Jesus completely transcended the standard games of status and envy because he knew who he was. Though he was the divine, eternal Son of God, he did not count his privilege as something merely to be grasped for himself, but rather he associated with the lowly, gave up all his goods, served in profound humility, even washing the feet of his disciples. Yet he was rejected because of the envy of others. You don't believe me? Consider Matthew 27. Jesus stands on trial before the crowds, and they cry out, "Crucify him!" Similar to the brothers, "Let us kill that dreamer, that one who claims to be the favored son." And the narrator in Matthew remarks that Pilate knew that this hatred was due to their envy. Jesus' Israelite brothers can't stand his claims to the throne, so he was, like Joseph, sold for silver and sent to be killed. But through their rejection, his plan was at work for his work of redemption. See, Jesus, the true Joseph, did not count his privileges as something to terminate on himself, but to be employed in service to others. That is the message of Philippians 2. And as a result, every knee will bow to him for their good and joy. He entered into this painful plan because he loved us, because he wanted to rescue those who would reject him. He loved unto the end, even saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." That is how much you, all of you, each of you, are loved. So we need to check our hearts and trust God in the midst of life's confusing twists and turns. When we don't understand why some are lifted up and others are not, when others are blessed in ways we wish that we were, when people rise to positions for which they are completely undeserving, we don't know exactly what God is doing, but we know that our Father loves us more than we could ever grasp. And we need to, if we find ourselves in places of privilege, to use it for others. We did not receive our blessings for ourselves, but to participate in God's plan to renew all things, which includes our costly service. Those to whom much is given, much is expected. But friends, when you know who you are in Christ, all the blessings that are yours, all the love that he has extended towards you, how can you not know how privileged you are? Privilege is defined by undeserved advantages, benefits, favor. Is this not the definition of grace? When you are called beloved sons and daughters, well, you are called beloved sons and daughters of the greatest being in existence, God himself. Your Father sent his firstborn to die that you might be rescued from all that ails you, including the sickness of envy. So I encourage you, remember what was given to you in your spiritual adoption, the name that you received at your baptism, the privileges you have as a child of God, the robes of righteousness you have in Christ. Don't try to grasp what can only be gifted. You are loved by your Heavenly Father who does not play favorites. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that as our Father, you love us unconditionally, unlimited. You sent your Son to die that we might live in your forever family with your name, your privileges, and all the joy that comes with them. Let us rejoice in the love that you have provided for us with the great worth that we can never earn ourselves, but that is truly given to us in Christ. Let us give our lives in service to you and the world that you so deeply love. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.